Great. Roger, would you pray for us, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of gathering to study your word. We thank you, Lord, for each one of these men, for your protection you gave to us as we traveled here this morning. We know the requests that have been mentioned this morning. We think of church in terms of Jenny and the concern that they have about the place on her arm. We think in terms of Jack and his need for surgery. We ask that you'll be with the doctors as they work with him. David and his back issues. And then, Lord, we think in terms of Faye once again and ask thy hand upon her. Be with Tom and those that will be giving care to her. And we ask, Lord, that you will be with the family of Barton as they come to have the memorial service here at the church on Sunday, that your hand will be upon them and that we will be supportive and help each one of them to feel the support and the love that we had for Bart. And we ask that all will go well. We pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we study your word this morning. Open our minds and our hearts and be with those that lead. We pray in thy name. Amen.
Your favorite version of the Bible, open it to the Romans chapter 9. And let me talk for a second. We have for weeks, months, been looking at Romans. I told you early on, twice I know at least, that when I took a doctoral course in the book of Romans, the theology of Romans, we spent the entire semester, never got out of chapter 1. Which Ted thought would be our history too.
I'm Toby, also.
That's the typical kid caught stealing. He was stealing too. Now, many of you will feel like we're wading through this, and for a guy who has spent part of his life looking at counting the eyelashes on a frog, I feel like we've only hit the mountaintops. Okay? But I want to remind you that before we get into 9, 10, and 11, which is our next section, that the best way to approach it is to do three things. Number one, a disclaimer. I cannot take you through Romans 9, 10, and 11 without saying I'm a very, very biased person, and I have an opinion on this text, and even though it's right, men with greater brains and deeper truths than me would disagree with me. And what I think about 9, 10, and 11 is different from the majority of evangelical preachers. Okay? Number two, I think it's unfair to look at 9, 10, and 11 without remembering the world in which it was first written. I believe the Holy Spirit inspired it. I believe the Holy Spirit meant it for every age. I think he meant it for me and you in this hour. But it was written to a peculiar people at a moment in time. The Romans, Roman believers in Jesus Christ, citizens or residents at least of the city of Rome, became believers in Jesus before anyone of the apostolic circle got there. We know that by the time of their death, and we're pretty sure of the year because we know what and precipitated it. In other words, Nero, we know that Simon Peter was crucified under Nero. We know that Paul was beheaded under Nero. We know that Nero is dead by the end of 67. So probably they died before that. We also know that a fire in July of the year 64 resulted in Nero needing a scapegoat, and he named the Christians, and the first empire persecution torturous, brutal persecution of Christians took place under Nero in the second half of 64. It is highly probable that the men named Paul and Peter died in that persecution. The Roman letter is written in the years 50. There is nothing in it that says, "Greet my brother Peter." We know that the man we call Barnabas, according to early Christians, will end up in Rome. A man named Tertullian, you'd have to Google that, okay? An early Christian named Tertullian wrote that Barnabas is the author of the book of Hebrews from Rome. That's never been accepted. In fact, the massive early Christians thought Paul wrote it. But that's neither here nor there. Barnabas' name gets connected finally, and his final destination seems to be also in Rome. Now, how did the church become so big that by the year 41, now remember, Peter and Paul probably died in about the year 64, late 64, maybe 65. But by the year 41, there's so many Christians in Rome that are calling riots in the Jewish section, and Jesus only died in 33. So how did the church become so prominent so quick? And the answer to that is probably that on the day of Pentecost, on the streets of Jerusalem, among those who were impacted and baptized were citizens of the city of Rome, because they're listed there in Acts chapter 2, Romans. And that apparently, and I mean this Jewish butcher, baker, and candlestick maker, went back to the city of Rome, and through the talk among the Jews, you can't believe what happened in Jerusalem. A Christian nucleus among the Hebrews grew up. I say that to say this, that I'm sure there are Gentile Christians in Rome. Remember, there is a centurion by the name of Cornelius who was serving in Judea and will end up back in his hometown. He's an Italian. So that there is a Gentile, but probably when this letter is written, the vast majority of the church in Rome is still of Hebrew extract. All right? So as you read Romans, Paul seems preoccupied with the Old Covenant, with Abraham, and with all that. And we began in chapter 1. We're going to the crescendo. The crescendo of all this is going to be chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In chapter 1, because you chose not to glorify God and give Him praise, God gave you, God gave you, God gave you, and the end result was a depraved or a debased mind in which you called evil good and good evil, and you linked yourself to evil people. Causes that were evil. The end result of that's going to be, by the time you get done with this long letter, you get to chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the tender mercies of your compassionate God, to render up your entire being an living sacrifice offering on the altar of God, so that you can receive the renewing of your mind. The curse of one is the goal to be healed. That description of what that renewed mind looks like is Romans 8. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the spirit is life. They are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. When Paul gets done, having built up to it, and you know, to understand the atonement, you have to center on Romans 5. That's the big chapter. But by the time he's gone through all that, he finally comes to a point there. We call it Romans 7. That's the way we've divided it. But he comes to a point where he says, "Now I want to talk to you who know the law." 7:1. That's not the way we American Gentiles talk, but among Jews, when they say a Jew is a real Jew, in other words, he keeps kosher and keeps Sabbat and all that stuff, The way a Jew says that is, they say, he's observant. Okay? An observant Jew means he's obedient to the law. An observer. Now, one who is being observant is said to know the law. He knows the law. It's the same way you know your wife. It means that he's intimate with the law. Okay? And that intimacy makes him know. So when Paul says, I want to speak to you who know the law, he doesn't just mean those of you who've heard about it or you're aware of what it means and teaches. He means those who are living in intimacy with it. So Romans 7 is addressed to the Jews. At the end of Romans 7, he has gone into this celebration. Who will deliver me of this body of sin and death? I urge you therefore, brethren, present your body. See? From Romans 7's conclusion, you're on your way to Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is the way I try to do it in a college class, to get them to see the outline of Romans and see how Paul... Because here's what Paul's doing. He's not sitting down composing this. He's preaching this. And there's a scribe writing like crazy. And he goes off on tangents. Preachers do that in the pulpit. And it could be a 10-minute tangent, by the way, is three chapters. Okay? So this little scribe's right, and he gets... And what's happening, I'll say through the Holy Spirit, the thought hits his head, here we go. We're about to do that. When he got done with Romans 8, he said, oh, now what about my people, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites? And then he does a weird thing. He does it three times. Not in Romans, but he does it in Corinthians. He does it again in Thessalonians. I'm telling you the truth, and I'm not lying. Well, that would be nice. Since this is my Bible, and since you are an apostle, you know. But I want to tell you the truth in the Holy Spirit, I'm not lying. Why? Because preachers have to do that. Laymen usually think they are. Okay, because there's no lay or clergy yet. That's something we are going to invent down the road. But Paul's going to say, really, this is me. That's all he's saying. I could wish myself accursed if they could come to know God. And for the next three chapters, he's going to deliver a tirade. I mean that nicely. That doesn't sound like a slam. A dissertation, that's better, on Israel. Now, why am I, an American living in Tennessee, even concerned for three chapters about the Jews? Well, it dominates American theology, American politics. What you think about God and the Jew is shaping you today more than you know. A recent president by the name of George Bush, the second one, shaped his entire international policy because he was a born-again Methodist president based on the fact that Israel was a work of God and you had to stand by Israel no matter what because God would not bless you unless you stood by Israel. And he knew that the vast, vast majority of evangelicals believe that. And they believe it's biblical. So you see, what he interpreted out of God's relationship with Israel shaped billions of dollars of armaments and politics. And right now, as we're watching this charade to select a new president, you know, one political party has a woman who, if she wasn't who she is, would definitely be indicted, running against a 75-year-old. Unthinkable. And the other has five boys in a clay throwing mud pies. The kids, if you were an elementary teacher, you'd put them all in the corner.
Exactly.
Wouldn't you?
Exactly.
And this is for the job of George Washington. Now, how did we get here? And behind all that, are a lot of really well-meaning evangelicals who are going to have to determine who's going to stand by Jerusalem. See, you are a country $19 trillion in debt, and it never has made one debate yet. Not in a question. The questions are all, Ted tells me, Roger, that you have off the beam, all designed to get them fighting with each other. They're not addressing $19 trillion in debt and armaments and all that. But one of the key things is Israel. And now we come to this part of the Bible. So here's an assignment for you. So that next week, we're going to spend at least 3 weeks in three chapters. We should probably spend 6 months, but we won't, guys. We will not. But let's do this.
Why not?
What's the rush?
Yeah, we're not going anywhere.
That's right.
Well, some of us are going faster than the rest
of you. Some of us are further along.
I want to assign you to find a quiet place sometime to sit down and read 9, 10, and 11 in one setting. You know, that's how it was written. I've already told you before, but all of us treat our Bible like my dad's Chevrolet. My dad was a GM man. The neighbor across the street was a Ford man. The interesting tension. And when he bought a newer Chevy, he never thought he'd ever have a new one, but he got a newer Chevy. The old Chevy sat outside the back of the garage. Why? Because Dad changed all his oil, did all his own parts. He had no thought that one day a car would be a computer. And what he did is the old Chevy was his parts, and he'd go out there and steal this part off and that part off, and he kept the newer Chevy running. Well, the truth of the matter is that's the Bible. Is there a verse somewhere on tithing? That's how we use it. And we go back and rip stuff out of context, and we don't get the teaching. We get verses to affirm what I already think. That's called American Christianity. We've turned the Bible into the old Chevy. Paul wrote these verses to be read. So I think you must read 9, 10, and 11 as one setting in order to get it. And then you're ready to discuss. Okay? That's a long introduction, isn't it? With a little politics thrown in. Yeah.
I was just going to say, back when I was driving the truck, I got out in New Mexico and Arizona, and I had those tapes of the Bible, and I put Romans in there. And all the way across New Mexico and Arizona, I listened to the entire book of Romans in one shot.
Yeah.
It was quite an enlightening.
There are many key texts.
You don't have to read it.
There are many key texts in Romans, but Romans 5:10 gives you your salvation. While you were enemies, God reconciled you to Himself. See, our salvation is a God Himself. God in His God self. Elected, determined, and worked out your salvation in and of Himself. So it is God who is at work with you both to will and to work out His good pleasure. And He accomplishes this in Jesus Christ. And He reconciled you to Himself through the death of His Son. Now that brings up all kinds of doctrinal theories as to how the death of Jesus actually pays your sin price. But in some way, your sin becomes Christ's sin, and sin atones, and you're right with God through the blood, through the death of Jesus. Somehow. I know we all believe that, and I'm using the somehow to say we have different little twists to it. But, having been reconciled, you are now being saved in His life. The way you are saved is by the resurrected Jesus. The fact that He lives is your salvation. That brings us now to Romans 9, actually entering into it. It took almost half our time to get to it, didn't I? Let's look at on the sheet of paper. I have Romans 9, 1 through 5 up there, and then in the middle of that first paragraph, you see the italic in the middle of it? What's in italic is an insertion from Romans 10. Because I'm thinking 9, 10, and 11 have to be read together, see? Okay, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. Then I give you some references. What are that? Other places where he had to tell the church, I'm not lying. Okay? That I have great sorrow and unceasing. It's just an everyday way of life for Paul to be in turmoil in his inner person, anguish in my heart. I could wish myself a cast off, cursed, cut off from Christ. And remember, for him to live is Christ. Everything about Paul is Christ. For the sake of my brothers who are my kinsmen in the flesh. Now notice what he wrote in Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they might be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now there's his mindset again. I want to speak to you who know the law. See? For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, there's Paul's phrase, and seeking to establish their own, not God's righteousness, but Gary's righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end. And the word here, end, in Greek is teleion. So it's Christ is what the goal of the law was. The goal of the law was Christ to everyone who is a believer. Now I'm back in chapter 9. They are Israelites, and to them belong, and now look at these words, the adoption. Now don't we Gentiles think we're the adopted ones? Aren't they the natural born? Well, Paul will say it that way in another book, another letter. But this time he's talking about God adopted the Hebrews. To them belongs the glory, the covenants. Interesting, it's in plural. The giving of the law. Paul always separates the law from the covenant. Jews thought of the law as the covenant. But Paul saw the law as the promise to Abraham. The covenant is the promise to Abraham. The law is an add-on. The worship and the promises. It all belongs to the Hebrews. To them belong the patriarchs. Now he's dealing with people. And from their race, according to the flesh, physically, comes the Messiah. Now look at this phrase. Who is God over all? Blessed forever. Our English translators have an awful struggle with what Paul wrote here in this last few words. And so they're all different. Who carries an ESV? Okay, would you get ready in just a minute? We're going to read verse 5. Frank, that was. You're carrying an NET, so Toby, get ready in a minute. We're going to read verse 5. Who has a New American Standard? Chris, get ready. Verse 5. NIV? Any NIVs? Charlie, verse 5. King James. Okay, verse 5. This is belaboring it, but I want you to hear the difference in the English versions of the last phrase. We're going to start with the... Yes,
Frank. Verse 5.
Yep.
To them belong the patriarchs from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, that God over all, bless forever. Amen.
Now see, notice it's Christ is the God over all. He, the Christ, is God over all. Okay, here's the NET.
To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, by human descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Now, why did I start with those two? Those are the two newest translations. See how they walk lockstep? What's happened is, in the last 20 years, translators have said, we've got to stop telling them what we think it should say and start telling them what Paul actually wrote. And they'll say, well, that's going to cause a problem in the local church. That really drives translators. Grandmother always believed it this other way. So they retranslate it the way King James did. Now listen to some of the older New American Standard. Who had that?
I forget.
Okay, Chris.
Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen.
See, that's pretty close to the same thing. But who is over all? Sounds like Christ is over all. And then he just says, bless God.
God bless forever.
It doesn't sound like quite Christ got there. New American Standard couldn't bring themselves to line up with the King James, but they thought, okay, we'll make it neutral.
Exactly.
Here's the King James.
Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh of Christ, King, who is over all, God blessed forever.
Okay. In other words, he is over all, and he is blessed by God. That was the King James way of doing it. Charlie?
Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised.
This is the new NIV. Okay. So the retranslation of the NIV adopted it over to the divinity of Christ. Before Paul addresses Israel, he wants to remind Israel that out of them came the Messiah, who my good friend in Israel calls the greatest Jew that ever lived. But Paul says he was in fact the God of the covenant. What do you think of that?
What covenant did he include other than the Abrahamic covenant?
That's right. That's a great question.
Especially when the word is plural there. What's he mean? Because in all Paul's writing, he recognizes only one covenant, the promise. And he calls the law an add-on. But that's a great question. And the law, the God of the covenant is Jesus Christ. According to what he's writing. Are you comfortable with that?
Well, there are several times in the Old Testament where God makes a covenant. And Paul may be making references to the other covenants that he saw besides the one with Abraham. But each one of them has to do with obedience. Mm-hmm. You know, he'll make a covenant with Noah, for example. He'll make a covenant with Jacob. He makes these covenants, and Paul's not going to slack any of those covenants because God's in charge of them. And I think that's one of the things sometimes we forget when we're looking at Scripture. We say it's the word of God, but we don't really believe that. We say it, but we don't live it. And I find myself oftentimes saying, boy, I should have caught on to that earlier in life. I should have been doing more living than preaching.
I believe that this former assistant to the high priest of Israel through whatever the process that began on the road to Damascus, though it looks like he was under some kind of conviction before that from what Christ said to him, some kind of inner turmoil going on in Paul when he sees the light, hears the voice, and according to Paul, those who were with him heard the voice but saw nothing, but Paul says Christ himself appeared to him. 1 Corinthians 15, as one who was born untimely. Have I not seen the risen Lord? And then, according to Paul in Galatians, he tells us that for 3 years he was taken into some part of the Arabian wilderness, where he says Christ himself taught him. Now, whatever that means, whether that means I revisited the whole law and through my vision I reinterpreted it with Christ, or if that meant Jesus actually instructed him, I have no insight. I only know what the Word said. But somewhere in there, Paul comes back first to Damascus, and then he has to flee for his life out of Damascus, a lifestyle that will now be the rest of the next 2 decades for him. He ends up for a brief period of time in Jerusalem, a few days, sees the pillars of the church, James, John, and Peter, some kind of interfacing going on. When he arrives in Jerusalem, he's not accepted, but Barnabas becomes the one who brings him to the church. He, because of the turmoil in the city of Jerusalem, the Jews are wanting to kill him, the Christians won't hide him. For the peace of the church, the brothers get him to go home. And the man who left Tarsus up in the area known today as Turkey, but in those days the Greek Asian province of Tarsus, north of Syria, he will go home. And there's a blank here, but when we get a little deeper in the book of Acts, we find out there are Christians all over the area, so we think he was pretty active. But because of a revival in the city of Antioch in Syria and Gentiles turning to Christ, Barnabas, who'd been sent there by the church, seeks help and reaches out across the province, actually just across the bay, to Tarsus, and brings back Saul of Tarsus, and the rest is history. Now, what you have in the book of Acts is the portrayal of a man who is such a thorn in the side to the comfort of the church that the rest of the church is trying to say. You could see the other apostolic fathers doing something like this. He said, "What?" And here, because out of your 27 books called the New Testament, 13 of them claim to be written by Paul, and 3 or 4 of them by a disciple of Paul. All right? So Paul has shaped you. And what seems to have happened is this. The guy who was a radical Jew and may have been a tormentor of Jesus, certainly a tormentor of the church, ends up the man who, when he is converted, can see through Jesus better than the guys who walked and talked with him and slept with him. And this guy says, "You don't get it, you don't get it, you don't get it. If Jesus is Lord, then that is it. The kingdom is not a political entity with borders, it's a person. The covenant is not a doctrine, it's a person. Salvation is not an experience, it's a person. And the creed is not an article of what I confess, the creed is a person. God has made him redemption and sanctification and life. He has summed up everything in him, and nothing else matters. And I want you to understand, you can be religious to your toenails." Now he's going to say of Israel, They have a zeal. They are dedicated. Well, let's put this in modern language. You can be a Muslim and you can have your backside pointing to the moon 5 times a day. If it's not according to God's righteousness, it's serving yourself and your own religious righteousness, and you look pious, but it's nothing. Because all salvation is in Jesus Christ. And without submission to Him, you're lost. That's going to be Paul. And I think you're going to find in 9, 10, 11 when you read it, contrary to the fact that the Jews are the chosen people, Paul's going to say this. They've never been the chosen people. The choice of God was a promise to Abraham that in your seed the world will be blessed. And seed is one, not many. He didn't say seeds. So it's not Jews, it is a particular Jew. And he summed up everything in Christ. Then he's going to say this. Don't you know from history that never have all God, Abraham's offspring, been saved? Ones have been saved, always, but something handed. The word he uses is an old Hebrew word, remnant. He said when it began, it was Ishmael and Isaac, but the promise was in Isaac. Then Abraham got married a second time after Sarah's death, had more kids. None of them are in the covenant. Then there was Jacob and Esau, but it was in Jacob. And notice each time it's the second born, not the firstborn. I've said that because I'm the younger son. It just keeps going on. Finally, it gets down to Elijah. Do you remember Elijah? Only 7,000 hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. Why? He said, it's never been the salvation of a bloodline. It's been the salvation within a bloodline. Because it is all in Christ. Then he's going to get finally down to chapter 11. He's going to say a phrase that this dominates American pulpits. All Israel shall be saved. And when Americans hear that, here's what they hear. All Jews will be saved. That's what they hear when they read that. It's not what Paul wrote. What Paul wrote is, all Israel be saved, and he means by that the Israel of God, not the Israel of a bloodline. And the Israel of God are those who are in the seed. And that's a whole new way of existence. For him, the seed is Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are no longer a Polak, a Scot, a German, or an Irishman, or an Italian, or a Jew. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. You're not even male or female. And that doesn't make you transgender. What it means is, while you continue to be a Scot, a Pole, you are no longer, that no longer is how you are measured, because in Christ Jesus, we are all one. Old things have passed away, everything's become new, and you're in Christ Jesus. It's an old creation, and that is the Israel of God, so that if you were born, I'm going to trust that Toby Williams is English, but it could be German. Your last name. You're English, aren't you?
Scandinavian.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
So why isn't it William's son? Well, anyhow. If he's in Christ Jesus, he is in fact the God of Israel, the remnant, old things passing away, all things becoming new. And he is a offspring of Abraham by faith, having been a heir of the promise, co-heir with Christ, and in Jesus Christ he is now the Israel of God. Now that changes everything. So my bias, and I'm so in the minority on this, but my bias would be that to preach that God's chosen people are still the Jews and that history is being measured by the Jews is to return to legalism and to the Hebrew way of reading Scripture, and it is not the New Testament way of reading Scripture. The New Testament Scripture says God fulfilled everything in Jesus Christ, and what our duty now is to walk in the light as He's in the light and have fellowship with Him and one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, and we are delivered, and we live a life of adoration, obedience, and worship and praise, seeing ourselves as part of the body of Christ, so that the best thing to put on every one of our graves, for me to live as Christ. That's it. And there's only one creed that's eternal. Jesus is Lord. Comment or question? I just preached. Michael?
So the Jews for Jesus are no more Christian or less Christian than we are.
No, they're playing games. I'm preaching right now in Clarksville, Tennessee. That's where I'll be this Sunday. And I have a guy who just found out that he's Jewish somehow in the family tree stuff. And so he's showing up every Sunday with a yarmulke, a beanie. And he's trying to impress me because I have so much Hebrew stuff in my preaching. And he sits right down front with his beanie on. I told him he needs to get a propeller on it. Which he took quite sacrilegiously. And I told him, I said, it has no value. We think, for instance, when the early Christians were struggling against Paul wanted us Gentiles to all be circumcised, that it was the physical condition of circumcision. Read your book of Acts. Go to Acts 15 when they had that big conference. The question, and you'll read this phrase, listen, that they would be circumcised according to the law of Moses, or according to the teachings of Moses. That's where your Bible read. That phrase will be in there. You know what that means? The Gentile Christians who received Christ had to line up and let a rabbi do it. You didn't just get circumcised. You had to get circumcised according to Moses. Which meant the Jews would be over the Gentiles in the church, to which Paul said, may it never be. Now what's happening in American pulpits now is we're returning to not only Jews being over Gentiles, we're having it that if you go up and find some barbarian Jew in Russia and pay his way to get to Israel, you've actually served God. Paul would roll over in his grave.
So the modern interpretation in Protestant denominations is a direct assault on the core teaching of the Scripture.
We have developed in America and American Christianity that when we read the Scriptures, we think we actually read what we believe in them. Yes, I think it is a direct assault. Now, I'm not fighting that battle. You've heard it from me for ages. It is something I think that as long as I have breath, I need to profess because I think I have light. But I can tell you right now, I could be flat wrong. I'm not, but I could be. I could be. Too many great people think I'm wrong, and I honor them.
Why are you looking at me?
It's usually about now that you speak. Questions or comments? I'm coming over stronger than I want to come over. I do get zealous in this area, but I don't mean to be that way. I don't want to squelch you. I'm trying to tell you what I think, but I'm trying to also give all the disclaimers, tell you I'm extremely biased, and I know I am, and if you don't believe it, I'll bring Rady. Yeah.
In my devotional time, I'm reading the Pentateuch right now, just finishing up Deuteronomy. But as I was reading it, I was thinking to myself that look at these verses and the demands that God was making to Moses and telling them to tell the children of Israel. I was thinking to myself, this is exactly what ISIS is doing right now. A lot of these things that are going on is exactly what ISIS is doing right now. And it just amazes me I mean, this, I don't know if NET has made drastic changes in the Pentateuch or not, but that sure does sound like exactly what's going on.
I'm trying to track with you, David. I don't know what in what way it sounds like ISIS. I'm sorry.
Well, if you find a woman out in the, you know, after you've had a battle, you can take the virgin and make her your wife, and she has to go home and mourn for her mother and father for a month before that, but then you can have her as your wife. Anybody who does not follow whatever the law says is to be taken out and stoned, and I mean those kinds of things. You go through the Pentateuch, and that's just one thing after another. That is the way that it's supposed to be handled, and many of the sins that are indicated in there are things like those who put up images. I mean, if you remember, ISIS went into their one of those. Places where they had the artifacts and tore down the...
They're demolishing antiquity, yeah.
Yes, and that's because their assumption was these are
idols,
and so they're going to put them out of existence. Yeah. That's the basis upon which I'm saying.
And could Israel, could Hebrew faith be what it really wants to be? If the guys with all the black clothes in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall, if they could shape Israel the way they believe Israel should be, it'd be just as rabid the other direction. There would be no room. But guys, in the name of Jesus Christ, we legitimize atomic bombs, armaments, invasions in the cause of Christ. I think if the apostles were still alive, they'd tell us, how can you get there? I think the cause of Christ is something totally different. The number one army to change the world is not a stronger military. It is missionary. The only way you're going to change the world is convert them. If you go in and kill a fundamentalist, you have six little boys that are their sons standing there watching the murder, and you've just created six more terrorists. And it's going to go on, and it's going to go on, and it's going to perpetuate till everybody's dead. Because fundamentalism cannot compromise. Only Congress can compromise. Fundamentalists cannot. And you're up against it. What you have in the gospel is the love of Jesus Christ. Okay, let me finish this morning by going clear outside the lines. I don't think I'm outside the lines, but I'll be off the wall for you. I believe that Jesus Christ is not only the work of God, He's the way to understand God and the only way to come to God, so that if the church preaches anything other than Christ, then it's into institutional, organizational advancement and not into the gospel. I'm a traveling preacher now, and elders and leaders of congregations are coming to me week by week. We need a sermon on hell. We need a sermon on... And for me to preach a sermon on hell would be hell.
And then is that what Ray Dean said?
Yeah. And a sermon on a tithing... You know what it means? They can't balance their budget and they're wanting me to get up and whip the crowd up. That's promotional stuff. We have to do it all the time. We're going to add a new wing on the building. We've got to build the Sunday school. Could you preach about going to Sunday school? See, what that is using the pulpit as a committee to do its work. The truth of the matter is, the Jesus who preached is now to be preached, and where He is preached, the world is converted, and when the world is converted, life changes and the kingdom advances. And any time you're teaching and preaching other than Jesus Christ, you're falling short of the gospel. The gospel is a person.
Amen.
That's what I think.
I read some here, something not too long ago, that in a lot of these countries that we can't get into because of Islam, that some of the people coming out of that are saying they've seen Christ.
Maybe.
And have become are becoming believers because they have seen him. I don't know if it's in their persecution or what. I didn't catch the whole story.
I've seen those stories and I go, huh. It's like there's another story. I mean, there's a movie just being released again about another little girl who saw Jesus in her death, and you know, Jesus told her she'd be okay. When I see those kind of things, like that Wesleyan pastor up there, I go, why? Well, if they really saw Jesus, are they an apostle? I mean, what's that mean? Did they see Jesus? I don't know. Yeah, maybe. I'm not going to deny it. I'm just going to say Jesus can do anything he wants. He's absolutely free. He could show himself right here, right now.
I've heard you preach that we're supposed to let Jesus be seen in us.
Yes. Well, yeah. I've seen that Jesus. I've seen him in this room many times.
Don't we sing that song?
Yeah, I just don't put any doctrine on it. I just go, I don't condemn it. I don't condemn it. I just say, really?
Well, but we've had missionaries go into places where these people just astonish them with what they have learned about God.
Yeah.
And about Jesus.
He's been here.
Yeah, and the amazing thing is, God can do this without you and me. And we're the losers, not him.
Some of the Jesus film emails I've gotten to talk to some stories about that were prior to them getting there with the equipment to show the film, some people have had visions. And some of them didn't know what the visions were. And then when they watched the film, that's it. That's the guy in the vision.
Yeah. Let me before you leave, before we get any more into this stuff, somewhere back here, before there was no galaxies, before anything existed, before there was an utterance that went something like this, "Let there be light," God in himself, the one who would say in the burning bush, "I am what I will be," that one determined in his own being, the God out of whom all this came, that he would be for us. So the central doctrine, what are the attributes of God? Here is the attribute of God. God is love. And God, before he uttered anything, then through the eon of time, and I don't know what I'm talking about. They tell me it's billions of years. That science thinks it's about between 13 and 15 billion, maybe. I don't know. I know it's been longer than I'm going to be around. Somewhere way back here, then God begins to work. And when he creates humankind, he created us with the ability to determine our own brain. Think about that much. If I could really determine my own brain, I don't know if I'd be slender. I'd be about 6'4". I have a lot I can't determine. I have a head of hair because of who my mother was. But, you know, whether it goes bald or not, it's all not determined by you. What happens back here? But when I do, I have an ability to respond back. And in that freedom, in a lot of our prayer life, we're trying to override that freedom. You know, your daughter has the right, the freedom to go to hell. She can rebel. It's part of our innate will. But he also willed to himself become part of creation, so that the Creator became creation, and they called his name Jesus. Now, that Creator has created a new creation within the old creation on this third planet from the sun. And it is the new creation of a race of men and women united to him. I prefer to call it the Emmanuel Movement. So the God who became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, now creates God in you, and God in you, and God in you, and God and you, a new race of people on the face of the earth who are conformed to the image of God through the person Jesus Christ. Now, he does all that in the history of one tribe on this planet called Jews, the Hebrews. And because of that, we're all hung up, because our Bible is written, it's, you know, over half the Bible is just flat Jewish history, how we got to him. So there's a lot of politics, a lot of music, and it's all about Jerusalem, and it's all in that language. And so we worship Jesus through the language of Zion. But that's the stage on which he came. The good news is the Creator became creation, and in the planting of the seed of his death and the growing of the crop out of him, created new creation. And because he rose from the dead, our goal is not an immortal soul. That's Platonic stuff that comes out of Greece. Our goal is resurrection.
Amen.
And we believe in the resurrection of the body. And one day, this entire earth is going to pop with the harvest of the first fruit that came forth out of Joseph's tomb outside Golgotha. And that harvest is going to be people of every race and tongue who have been born to the new kingdom, and the world is not going to have to fret about Obama's or Trump's or Hillary's. The world is going to be reigned over by the Yeshua Jesus who died on the middle cross. God bless. Have a good day.